So we've got two readings today. The first one is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. So that's on page 1017. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at it. Second reading is from Romans chapter 13, 1-7, which is on page 1140. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Ed, very much. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, so do turn back to that page again, which is 1017. I don't know about you, I'm feeling that kind of Sunday afternoon kind of lethargy in the middle of a warm summer, so let me pray for us that we'll be able to give our attention to God's word over the next little while. Loving Father, as we've just sung, generations rise, generations fall, but your word is living and sure and lasts forever. And we pray that we would indeed be captivated by your word to us this afternoon. Please speak clearly to us. Give us eyes of faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so you may not have picked this up, but there is a general election happening this week. Don't know if you noticed. How are you feeling about it? Perhaps you enjoy the back and forth of the interviews and the debates, and you know, the vast difference that there is between all of our candidates, and you're enjoying the slightly unhinged frenzy of a UK election season. Maybe in the other extreme, you're feeling a little bit disillusioned by the whole thing, struggling to engage with it at all. And many of us, and this is true of me, I guess, will be in the middle much of the time, sort of oscillating between trying to give it attention and being slightly kind of over the whole thing. And it can be hard to know how being a follower of Jesus should impact how we engage with politics and elections. You might never have considered that at all. Maybe for you, your faith and your politics exist in kind of two completely separate, hermetically sealed compartments, and you've never really thought about how they might relate to one another. For some, and this is perhaps especially visible in America at the moment, the line between faith and politics can become so blurred that it's hard to separate them at times. Should being a Christian make a difference to how we engage with the election or with politics more generally? And if so, what does that look like? Now, this afternoon's passage is very on topic because it's all about relating rightly to government. It has Jesus' famous saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," a phrase that even many non-churchgoers might be familiar with. It's a kind of metaphor, isn't it? They might not know where it comes from. So it's a very topical passage. And I should say this series was planned long ago, so it's perhaps providential that we're getting to this week. It's not a sign that the staff team have been laying bets on when the election day might be or anything like that. So the context, we are in Jerusalem. Jesus is in the final week of his life. This is the point that the whole gospel has been leading towards. And over the past few weeks, we have seen a series of escalating controversies as Jesus interacts with the religious establishment. So you can imagine the tabloid headlines in Jerusalem over this week. You know, donkey rides to capital, signals return of Davidic dynasty. Jesus trashes temple, calls out corrupt commerce. Experts on the law outraged as Jesus refuses to justify himself. So it's been spicy stuff, and battle lines have been drawn. And we saw last time how Jesus told a story to explain that he had come as the last and greatest messenger of God, God's beloved Son. And Jesus told the leaders of the day that instead of welcoming him as the rightful heir to the kingdom, as they should have done, they would reject him and hand him over to death, which is, of course, what they immediately went off to plot to do. And this week is their first serious attempt to take him down. And it might surprise us to read that it comes in the form of what seems to be a really bland question about taxation, about poll tax. Now, of course, Britain has a history of poll taxes being contentious issues, so maybe it doesn't come as a surprise after all. And in the first century context, this was absolutely a hot button issue. So we read in verse 13, "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus," or to Jesus, "to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are.'" Slightly pointed words there, I think. "But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the tax to Caesar or not?" Now, knowing what we do of their interactions with Jesus up to this point, it's hard not to hear the hypocrisy dripping from these words. You know, "Oh, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by what other people think. You're going to tell it to us as it is." So by this point, you might be thinking, okay, this is going to be good, whatever they're going to say next. And they ask this question, "Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Shouldn't we pay? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" "Jesus, you have so much integrity. Tell us what to do." And if you know anything of what's been going on in the gospel so far, this is almost comically sinister. But it is a good question, or at least it's a very clever question. Because this question has the potential to either discredit Jesus completely in the eyes of the people, or else to get him in very serious trouble with the Romans. In other words, by asking this question, Jesus' opponents here think that they have him on the ropes. It's a win-win, and it works out like this. Because Judea is under Roman rule, everyone had to pay tribute to the Romans. It's translated as a poll tax because it's a fixed per capita levy, one denarius per person. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin that was a typical wage for somebody who worked in a field all day. So not a crippling amount, but, you know, significant if you're living kind of day to day. If you want a bit of trivia, you might remember that in Luke's gospel, at the birth of Jesus, we hear about the census. Yeah, the census that was conducted by a chap called Quirinius, being the governor of Syria. Now, that census was in order to establish what the population was for the purposes of collecting this tax. Right, so the actual word for it is census, because that's what it was. And when it was first imposed back then, there was a mass revolt led by a chap called Judas from Galilee, where Jesus was from, and the Romans brutally suppressed it. Okay, so that's the context. The census was seen as completely unjust because Roman citizens were exempt. They didn't have to pay. And it was really just imposed on subjugated people, the people that the Romans had conquered and made part of the empire. So aside from financial pressure, losing your day's wage on it, it's also a painful reminder of being under the yoke of these foreign oppressors. It's humiliating to have to pay it. And by Jesus' time, 30 years or so on, there was a diversity of opinion about it. So there were a group called the Zealots, who were like revolutionaries, kind of borderline terrorists. And they were saying that absolutely nobody should pay this. We should all rise up against the Romans and reject this claim. And they were like the kind of Wat Tylers of the first century, or the kind of People's Front of Judea, if that's more your kind of reference point. At the other extreme, the Herodians were politically compromised, so they had cozied up to the Romans and had no problem at all with paying this tax. Partly because they were rich enough, so it didn't matter. And Herodians were like the family and court of King Herod. So Herodian means like little Herods. They were part of his kind of group, the Herod party. And they were little more than kind of puppets for the Romans, sycophantically devoted to them, naming palaces and cities in Judea after Octavian and Mark Antony and people like that. Okay, so you've got these two extremes. You've got the Zealots, you've got the Herodians, and then somewhere in the middle, you've got the Pharisees. And this might come as a surprise to us, but the Pharisees, who we see quite often as these kind of pantomime villains, the baddies, they were actually the moderates. They were the kind of sensible middle. They didn't like the Romans or their taxes, but they didn't oppose them. They focused instead on working out what it meant to live faithfully for God according to his law, perfect obedience to the nth degree. They were respectable, morally upright, religiously devout people. They were kind of the old establishment figures. And so here in chapter 12, we've got this unlikely alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally wouldn't have sent each other Christmas cards, so to speak. And they're in cahoots here to try and get Jesus to declare himself on this really contentious issue so that they can have something to pin on him. Does he side with the Zealots and reject Roman authority? Well, if he does that, well, then the nationalistic people might be really kind of excited. They might fuel their hopes of a rebellion. But of course, the Romans won't take kindly to it, and just a whisper in the right magistrate's ear would be enough to get Jesus arrested. Ultimately, that is the charge under which they get Jesus crucified. However, if Jesus goes the other way, if he takes the Herodian line, if he says, yes, absolutely, pay the tax, then they can point to him as being like every other politician, full of talk, no action. You know, why are you attacking us, Jesus? You're not so different after all, you're just as scared of the Romans as we are. Happy to overturn tables in the temple, but not the Roman customs booth. What's that about? Well, then he would lose the support of the people. They would give up on him being an heir to David's throne. And again, problem solved. The authorities could just have him quietly taken away without any backlash. So it's a win-win. That's the context. Either he's a dangerous revolutionary, or just another weak politician without principle. So what does Jesus do? Well, obviously Jesus sees right away what they're up to. Of course he does. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, here's a denarius from the first century. This is one from the Emperor Tiberius. Very like coins in our day, they had their heads sideways on. And this is the reigning emperor at the time, Tiberius. He's the emperor while Jesus is saying this. And there's a couple of other examples that are a bit clearer. That's Octavian and Mark Antony. And Jesus points to this coin and he says, okay, let's think about the implications of your question. If this coin has Caesar's image on it, as it does, well then surely it must be his, right? And if he wants it back, then give it to him. It's got his name on it. Now, that might sound like a compromiser's answer, might sound like a bit of deft kind of footwork on Jesus' part, but actually Jesus is putting his finger on something much deeper, because the Jewish law had all these prohibitions on putting the images of people and animals on things. You weren't allowed to do it, because you might be tempted to worship them. That's why there aren't many statues or carvings of Israelite kings in the archaeological record. They weren't allowed to do it. Coins that were minted in Judea during rebellions didn't have faces on them, so, oops. There's an example there. It's got some buildings and some palm trees and things like that. No faces at all. So Jesus points to their double hypocrisy here. It's Caesar's coin, so doesn't he have the right to claim it? And anyway, I thought you weren't meant to deal in graven images. To make matters worse, the Caesars did actually claim to be divine, right? The emperors declared themselves to be God. There was like this growing cult in Rome, where people had to worship Caesar and make sacrifices to him, a total affront to faithful monotheists like the Jews. So the coins of the Caesar should be spiritually toxic. So rather than being trapped by this question, Jesus manages to be the model citizen on the one hand, and also radically law observant on the other. Yeah, you should pay it, and actually you shouldn't really want anything to do with what they're up to anyway. And he kind of has them there. Now, you might think that that's still a bit of a kind of sneaky answer, but he could walk away at that point and leave them with egg on their face because their trap hasn't worked. But then he goes even further because he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And you see, this turns Jesus' answer from like a clever sidestep to their challenge into something that cuts right to the heart of their hypocrisy. Because if they have to give to Caesar the coin that bears Caesar's image, just like that, then it begs the question, what bears God's image? If you have to give to God what is God's, then what is God's? What bears his stamp and inscription? And the answer, of course, is that they do. Every man and woman on earth is made in the image of God. That's what they knew and believed. That's like Bible study 101. In fact, the word Jesus uses for image here is the same word that is used in their own Greek version of Genesis for God making humanity in his image. And so in their petty trap about whether or not the Romans have the right to demand tribute, Jesus points to the fact that God has the right to demand everything from them. Their whole lives, all of their resources, everything. God has stamped his image on them and on each one of us too, and that demands allegiance. It's why the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 17, they're left completely flummoxed. Jesus has, on the one hand, recognized the authority of even hostile secular rulers like the Romans, while at the same time pointing out how God's authority is infinitely greater, how his demand is infinitely higher. Yes, you obey Caesar in that tiny little domain where he has power. Yes, he can claim his petty little tribute with his face on it, but God's domain demands everything you are and have. Now they leave amazed, but also, I guess, furious, and we'll see they come back for more next time. But of course, this applies to us in very similar ways, doesn't it? As we think about the election this week, it's worth seeing that Jesus upholds obedience to secular authority. I guess this means that we as Christians should engage with the process. We should care. We should vote. We don't live in a detached spiritual world where we can kind of rise above it all. You know, sometimes Christians can talk a bit like that. Our commitment to like a heavenly purpose means that we get to disengage completely from earthly matters. I think this passage reminds us in part that we should engage responsibly with politics as followers of Jesus. Of course, that doesn't tell us who to vote for. We have to make up our own minds in good conscience. And the introduction to happenings this week gives some pointers on how we can be praying and reflecting on that from another part of the Bible. But we do have this obligation to give to Caesar what is his. And this applies in many other areas of life as well, not just submitting diligently to HMRC. I guess that feels like a really obvious kind of parallel to the tribute here. But it also applies to every other lawful demand that the state can make on us. Copyright law, where you're downloading and copying your music and everything else from. Speed limits. Our adherence to building regulations, codes of practice in work. TV license fees. It's an ever-expanding list of things that Caesar has the right to demand of us. Perhaps especially in those areas where we can get away with being a little bit lax, where corners can be cut without anyone noticing. And this rendering to Caesar as a principle of relating to authority, I guess, applies in the realm of work as well. Are we engaging with integrity and fulfilling our obligation to our bosses I don't know if you like the idea of applying give to Caesar what is Caesar's to your boss. You want to think of your boss as Caesar, go ahead. Or are we cutting corners, you know, where they might not see, where it might not matter? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sometimes the letter of the law will tell us what that is, oftentimes our conscience will, and Jesus upholds all of that. Now, obviously, the Bible builds a much bigger picture on what it means to relate to authority than what we see in these few verses here. In fact, one of the reasons for our rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's was seen in that other reading we had from Romans 13. There we saw that ultimately all authority is derived from God. Okay, that's what Romans 13 was saying. You can go back and look at it later if you like. Insofar as it does not lead us to sin, we obey the authority that God institutes, whether government, local authority, police, managers, directors in the workplace, teachers at school, whatever. Now, it becomes more difficult and complex when the government is morally compromised or genuinely oppressive. And at that point, it's worth pondering the fact that Jesus is answering here, and actually Paul as well in Romans 13, in the context of Roman rule. Because I guess we hear, you know, instructions like this to be obedient to secular authority, and we think, well, yes, but what if I was living in 1930s Germany? What about Stalinist Russia? Are they instituted by God? Do I obey them as well? Well, these are very difficult questions. And this is where the second part of Jesus' answer comes into play. Give to God what is God's. And I guess that means that we obey peacefully and graciously unless obedience to the state requires us to be disobedient to God. Because God always has the highest claim on us. Most of the time for us, thankfully, obedience to God isn't at odds with the government. In fact, it generally should make us better citizens, better employees, precisely because we're following God. Rendering to God what is God's will make us peaceable, honest, hardworking, because God calls us to live like that for His glory. It's only when His demands and other authorities conflict that we need to think carefully. Okay, so that's the overarching principle, and people's consciences might draw slightly different lines. For example, some Christians, in very good conscience, really struggled during the pandemic with the lockdown and how that affected life in churches. Many people were saying, well, hang on a second, how can the state stop us from meeting together to share the Lord's Supper, for example, as we're commanded to do? It's a very difficult issue, very complicated to think about, and thankfully moments like that are pretty rare in our lives. However, if you are maybe slightly anti-authority in disposition, if you like the idea of a get-out clause in obeying the government because God has a higher claim, well then, be careful what you wish for. Because remember, God demands everything. Give back to God what is God's. If you ever struggle to remember what has God's image on it, then go and look in the mirror. God calls us to love Him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength, and to do that completely, all of the time. And it doesn't take too long, does it, to realize that none of us can do that. I suspect none of us can manage 5 minutes of doing that perfectly. Because by nature, we love ourselves first. We seek our own interests and comfort. Like we were thinking last week, we take God's good gifts and don't even give thanks to Him very often. It's that very tendency that makes us cut corners and be lax in respect to our governing authorities. We all fall short of that call to give to God what is God's. And thankfully, as we come to close, the answer to that problem isn't just try harder. Just put in a bit more effort. That would just heap failure onto failure. Rather, the answer is to realize that we can't do it and turn to the one who can. You see, as Jesus stands there and says this to these authorities, He is the one who never failed to give to God what is God's. He never failed to honor God. He perfectly fulfilled what it means to be in God's image. He always loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he didn't do that in order to kind of present us with an unattainable standard. Say, look at me, you know, you can't do this. So that we'd forever be trying to pull ourselves up by our socks. Rather, the heart of the good news is that Jesus came to do it for us in our place. Jesus lived the life we never could, died the death that we should. And as he dies, he takes the penalty for all of our failure to give to God what is God's. All the times and ways in which we have failed to give God the honor and glory he deserves, to reflect back to him his image in us, Jesus takes all of that on himself on the cross and imparts to us instead his record of perfect obedience to God. All we need to do is admit that we need it and trust in Jesus' death in our place. You know, sometimes we can struggle with that because we can't handle the idea of not making it ourselves. Right? We want to do it in our own strength. We don't like admitting weakness or asking for help. I know that I'm like that. But that is the prerequisite to following Jesus. If we don't get it, if we don't get that we cannot do it ourselves, then we've completely missed the point. No amount of success in the world, no amount of success in the workplace, in family life, in turning up to church every single week will make any difference at all. And it's not even that Jesus comes alongside us and says, okay, well, you've tried pretty hard, you've done a pretty good job, I'll just top you off with a little extra help to get you over the line. Some of us might be tempted to think that way. You know, I'm pretty much there, I've got it worked out, but I'm very humble and I know that I need that last little boost from Jesus to get me there. No, no. Jesus has to completely switch places with us. That's the only way. And when he does, then that command to give back to God what is God's is transformed from an obligation that we can never fulfill into a call to a response of gratitude that changes all of life. We don't do it to earn anything. We don't do it out of fear, but rather to give thanks to Jesus who has done it for us. Our last song as we come to close is all about that life response to what God has done, giving to God what is God's in every sphere of life. And to return full circle, that I guess is also what should motivate us to engage with the election this week, with politics and society more generally as good citizens. Because we live out our calling not to prove ourselves, not to earn our standing, but in response to what God has done for us in Christ. So whatever the week brings, whether the election result is the one that you hoped for or not, whether it's ushering in a new bright future that you've longed for decades, or whether it's the worst thing you've ever experienced, let's remember God's call on our lives and the great fact that Jesus has done everything we need to make our calling one of joyful response rather than fear and obligation. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Lord, as we hear these words of Jesus, we can be very conscious of our own hypocrisy, our desire to wriggle out of obligations, in the way that these leaders did as they came face to face with Jesus. And we pray that we would hear that challenge to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and yet, more importantly, to give to you what is yours. We pray that you would transform that call from a crushing fear of failure into something that we can do joyfully because Jesus has done it already for us. Please would we lean on him and enjoy the freedom that he has brought us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, do stand as the music starts and then we'll sing together.